Good morning, church. Let's do that again. There you go. All right. My name is Christian, and I'm one of the pastor elders here at Trinity, and it is my joy this morning to preach the word. Before I do that, I want to do two things. First, I would like to congratulate and welcome Mr. and Mrs. Tim Merwin Jr. Tim and Diana. Congratulations, Tim. You can also stand up. Don't let your wife stand by herself. There you go. All right. We love you guys. We're so happy for you. Secondly, I did want to make an announcement. As Bobby mentioned, we do have a trip to Bolivia that's upcoming this July, July 12th to the 22nd. We mentioned before that my wife Megan was going to be leading it. There's been a change. I'm going to be leading the trip again, and I'm so excited to go. But I want to let you guys know there are two spots left, and I want them to be filled by Trinity people. And so would you consider talking to me today at the end of the service? Please come and talk to me. If you are considering going, this is a great opportunity. Let me tell you, you're not going to regret it. I can promise you that. And so if you are thinking about going to Bolivia, please come and talk to me before the end of the service. Again, I would love for both of those spots to be filled with Trinity people. I don't want to go by myself. You know, I mean, there's other people, but I don't want to be the only Trinity person there. So please talk to me at the end of the service. It's going to be a great time. We're going to be serving at Casa de Esperanza. You guys have met Fidel and Charito. The work they're doing there is unbelievable. And so I would love for you to come and see it and participate as we do that. And so with that said, how about we jump into the message? As you know, we are in a series on Daniel, in the book of Daniel. We have been going through the book of Daniel. We've been looking at the narrative of the book of Daniel. And then 4 weeks ago, or it's been 4 weeks since we've been actually in the narrative, because we then had our mission series. And so Bobby preached on chapter 3 about 4 weeks ago, and now I get to continue the narrative. Last week, Tim talked about the topic of the sovereignty of God, which is one of the main attributes that shines through the book of Daniel. In chapter 1, you may remember, we saw that when God brought Daniel and his friends to a foreign land and showed himself as a sovereign king by taking care of them. We then saw God show himself sovereign in chapter 2 when he gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream, and then he would give Daniel the interpretation for the dream. Then in chapter 3, as you may remember, we saw his sovereign hand over the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when he protected them and preserved their lives after they had been sentenced to death by a proud king. They refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and they were thrown into the fire only to be rescued by the grace of God. Today, we will continue our series, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 4. And here, once again, we will see God's sovereignty highlighted, but we will also see another biblical theme that I think is fleshed out in this chapter. As you may know, one of the fundamental truths woven through Scripture is the fact that God humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. This is a theme that is present all over the Old Testament and New Testament. For example, in Proverbs 29:23, it says, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." In Psalms 138:6, we see, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." Also the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 66 verse 2 says this, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Church, this is a truth that we see throughout all Scripture, that God will humble the proud and he will exalt the humble. Our passage this morning basically is an illustration for this. And this is in the form of a testimony. In the last few weeks, we have seen Nebuchadnezzar, an arrogant, self-centered man, trying to exalt himself over and over again. Today, we will see his testimony of how he was humbled and transformed by the power of God. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon and greatest king in the world at the time, was humbled by God himself. And here today, we will see the story told from his own words. And so Let us pray, and then we will jump into the passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us. Father, Hebrews 1 tells us that you have spoken and that you continue to speak to us through your Son, Lord. And so we thank you, Father, that you speak to us today. I pray, Father, that if there is anything that I say in the proclamation of your word that comes from my own understanding, anything that I say that doesn't align to the truth of Scripture, Father, even if it's unintentional, Lord, I pray that it would fall down and be forgotten. Make us a people, Lord, with the sermon, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the first thing I want us to see from this passage, as the verses that Kevin just read, I want you to see how redemption leads to proclamation. I want you to see this again. I want to read verses 1-3 again, because here I want you to notice what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. Verse 1 says this. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages, this is important, that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Do you see these words are coming from that man that keeps exalting himself? So the story starts then with a little introduction by King Nebuchadnezzar himself. It starts in the first person. And here he's telling us, he tells us why he's about to tell us this story. He feels the need to explain why he's going to tell us the story he's about to tell us. And you'll see, in these three verses, we see what I like to call the evangelistic instinct that comes with being changed by God. By this I mean that there is an evangelistic desire that comes to our hearts when our lives are touched by God. Notice that I said when our lives are changed by God, not when we come to religion. When we come to religion, you'll see many people that will sell religion, but they don't really buy it. When you are changed by God himself, when it comes, you know, this evangelistic instinct comes only from a personal encounter with God himself. You see, in the story, God will radically change Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He will find him where he is, and in an act of grace, he will turn his world upside down and bring him to a place of humble contentment. But before we read the story, I want us to look at three ways that these first three verses tell us of Nebuchadnezzar's transformed heart. Number one, I want you to notice how Nebuchadnezzar went from pointing people to himself to pointing people to God. You might remember in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar built a statue for himself. It doesn't tell us what kind of statue it was, but one might think that it was a statue of himself. As we were in Colombia last week, Bobby and I were reminded of this when we went to Shakira's statue. There's a statue of Shakira in Colombia. It's ridiculous. But it reminded us of this. But we were thinking, like, Nebuchadnezzar is building for himself a statue. Not only is he doing that, but then he's making people worship it. You may remember that in chapter 3, verse 4, he says that the passage tells us that he made a decree where he commanded all peoples, nations, and languages to worship the golden image he created. Now, he addresses once again all peoples, nations, and languages. The same people, he's telling them, no. Instead of worshiping me, look at how great God is. Amazing. He proclaims to them the wonders that the Most High God has done for him. Only a personal encounter with the God of the universe has the ability to change our hearts so radically. Amen. The second thing I want you to see is that he worshiped God instead of worshiping himself. In verse 3, he says, how great are his signs, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Church, later we will see how this entire chapter is what I like to call a doxological sandwich. It's a sandwich of doxology. There is praise at the beginning, then there's a story, and there's praise at the end. And this beautiful sandwich of worship is the story that we'll see today. Church, What we see here is that we're reminded that we are all worshipers. Tim said it earlier. We're all worshiping. What are we worshiping, though? Do we worship the God of the universe? Or do we worship ourselves by making everything about us? May I ask you this morning, what do you worship? I'm not asking you, what do you say you worship, but what do you actually worship? If someone were to observe your life, if they saw where your time went, if they saw where your money went, if they saw the topics that dominate your conversations, if they had access to your thoughts, what would they say is the object of your worship? Church, I fear many of us confuse worship with singing songs. And while singing songs is a good thing, and we did it before, we will do it at the end. Again, another doxology sandwich. Worship, though, is the alignment of one's entire life around the presence of God, the presence and the glory of God, extending beyond the words we say or the songs that we sing. What we give our hearts, our thoughts, and desires, that is what we truly worship. Worship is not less than singing songs or pray of praise to the Lord, but it is a lot more than that. Nebuchadnezzar was a narcissist that went from worshiping himself to the worship of the one true king. Amazing. As we'll see at the end of the story, after humiliating him, God will restore him. Mm-hmm. And this restoration will lead to a bold proclamation of who God is. Amazing. Church, let this be us. Yes. We too were narcissists and full of ourselves. Right. So let us be faithful in the proclamation of what Christ has done in us. Let us be smugglers of hope into the spaces that we inhabit by telling others the things that God has done in our lives. Yeah. This leads me to my second point. And here I want you to see that God sometimes disrupts our lives with the aim of leading us to repentance. And for this, I want us to read verses 4 through 18. And this is a bit of a long passage, so please lean in. Verse 4 says this, it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God and whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my dream of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head, as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over. The sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the world of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it, the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the holy gods is in you. I apologize for my awkward pauses as I read, but I have a little cough that keeps trying to come out, and so I'm sorry. But now, I want you to see how in the story we just read, that God in his mercy, for the second time that we know of, disrupts Nebuchadnezzar's life. Nebuchadnezzar was chilling. He was literally in bed. He was at home. It says, I was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. He was relaxing, doing nothing in particular. In what I can only imagine was the most luxurious home in the entire world.
Right.
All of a sudden, God disrupts his life with a dream. As we know, this is not the first time he has a weird dream. And these dreams are like beyond the post-Taco Bell dream, you know what I mean? This is the kind of dream that shakes Nebuchadnezzar to the core. He said that the dream made him afraid and that it alarmed him. This dream was a serious dream. So once again, he decrees that all the wise men of Babylon should come before him in order to interpret his dream. And surprise, surprise, once again, they fail. So Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel, who has helped them before in a similar situation. And so Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that there is something different about Daniel. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar then describes a dream to him, and he says in it he saw a tree that grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. This, by the way, is very similar to the language that is used in Genesis 11 when describing the Tower of Babel. So this implies that there is an arrogance in the way that this tree has grown. It is a nice big tree, the biggest one of them all. But then a watcher, which is another word for an angel, says, chop down the tree, its branches and everything, but leave a stump of its root in the earth. Then in verses 15 and 16, it gets interesting because the narrator starts referring to the tree as a he. I don't know if you noticed that, but it was talking about it, the tree, and then it says he. And then in verse 16, it says, let his mind be changed from a man's and let a beast's mind be given to him. So Nebuchadnezzar knows enough to know his dream is weird. So he turns to the godliest man he knows for advice and to ask for help with its interpretation. Church, sometimes these disruptions, sometimes we'll see that God will disrupt our lives. Sometimes these disruptions will be in the form of a dream, though I really want to make sure you hear this. This is not normative. God is not often speaking to people through dreams. And so if you think you have a special dream, come and talk to someone and filter it through the word of God, okay? Because dreams are not normative anymore. But even though I've never had a dream that disrupted my life like this, I have been disrupted by a verse while reading my Bible, by a book that I've been reading. I've been caught to the heart by a sermon in a way that I wasn't expecting. There have been moments in my life of deep conviction of sin about something that I've been doing. God has disrupted my life like that. There was this one instance years ago when I was trying to hide some sin. And there was a night in particular that I literally could not sleep. I had this deep sense that if I didn't confess that specific sin, I would be crossing a line and my heart would be hardened in a way that felt irreversible. The following morning, I had to run and confess my sin and repent. This was God disrupting my life. Church, let us be sensitive to the Lord's disruptions and to the warnings that he gives us. Because in his kindness, he means them to bring us to repentance. Now, it's important we notice that God is the one disrupting Nebuchadnezzar's life. You know, God's disruptions in our lives are meant to lead us to repentance, which is what we'll see in the next section. And for this, I want you to notice in verses 19 through 27, that God's warnings are a means of grace that point us to repentance. Verse 19 says this. Again, this is another large portion, so I do ask you to lean in. Hopefully, I'll do a little better job reading it. Verse 19 says this. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time passes over. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High God, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the root of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that, and listen to this, the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. Church, once again, Daniel finds himself as the intermediary between two kings. One who thinks is the king of the world, and the other one who actually happens to be the king of the world and the universe. I want you to notice Daniel's sensitivity to what's happening. Daniel recognizes the seriousness of the warning, even when Nebuchadnezzar does not. And yet, he does not delight in what is to come. Daniel actually loves Nebuchadnezzar. In this one verse, Daniel models to us how we should relate to others when we share the gospel. We should be moved by the love of God. Our hearts should be tender towards others that don't know the Lord. Then I also think he models how we should relate to our authorities. I want you to notice that Daniel clearly, and we know from what we've read before, that Daniel clearly disagrees with Nebuchadnezzar. His worldview is radically different to the king's, and yet he understands that the king was placed in his position by a sovereign God. So, how does he relate to the king? He treats him with respect. He submits all the way up to where he goes against what God would call him to do. In that case, if there's ever comes a moment when the king's edicts actually contradict God's, Daniel always sides with God, no matter what the cost. But here in verse 19, I want you to see again that Daniel, we see him speaking truth to Nebuchadnezzar, but he does so with respect and with love. You see here, in his voice, you can actually hear the concern. You can hear the love when he says, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Daniel understands that this is a very serious message. Daniel realizes it, but Nebuchadnezzar does not. So he respectfully tries to make him see what's going on, and he interprets the dream for him. Daniel's interpretation is pretty simple. And though he is respectful and humble in the way that he communicates the message, Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar, hey, you're the tree. You're the tree. In verse 22 and on, Daniel warns Nebuchadnezzar that he will be humbled. He tries to make him understand that God has decreed that just like the tree in his dream, he will be brought low and only a stump will be left. And unlike Nebuchadnezzar's decrees, God's decrees are inevitable. But Daniel also knows that it doesn't have to be that way. Daniel knows that the king is a sinful man and that he has been oppressing people. And he knows that if only Nebuchadnezzar were to humble himself and repent of his sins, then this humiliation wouldn't be necessary. But that's unfortunately not what happens. And I want you to see verses 21 to 31 with me. 29 to 30, I'm sorry. But I want you to see here that pride is the primary sin we need to watch our hearts for. Verse 29 and 30 says this, at the end of the 12 months, he, being Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Church, you see what's going on here? Some time goes by, and Nebuchadnezzar clearly forgot about that dream. He's looking around the city. He's from his rooftop, the rooftop of the palace. He's looking around and he's thinking, isn't this great? Aren't I great? Look at everything I did. He also says, I did this by my power and for my glory and my majesty. And church, isn't this exactly what pride looks like? To paraphrase St. Augustine, we could say that pride is the mother of all sin, the root of every other sin. It was the door of pride, of the pride of Adam and Eve that Satan knocked on when he said, you will be like God. Pride is everywhere. And he has been in every human heart since Genesis 3. The problem with the sin of pride is not only, is that it's not only the most prevalent sin in the world, but it is also the most insidious sin. It is the most insidious because it steals from God. It steals from his glory, and it tries to take his place. John Owen, in his book Sin and Temptation, said, of all sins, there is none that doth so directly strike against the glory of God as pride. This sin is also insidious because it is hard to identify in our hearts. It's very difficult for us to find it in our own hearts. Even when it's easy for us to find it in other people's actions and hearts, it's very difficult to identify in our own hearts. Now, I wasn't able to track the specific footnote, but I believe it was John Piper who said, pride is the enemy inside us that speaks to us like a friend. Its words sound like wisdom. Its ways feel like strength. Its counsel feels like comfort. It is a daily battle to tear down this enemy. Church, pride is tricky. The problem with pride is that it tricks us into thinking we are gods. It causes us to look at ourselves, to look at our possessions, to look at our achievements, and make much of them. In human terms, though, Nebuchadnezzar had everything. He had many reasons to be proud. Nebuchadnezzar had power. He had conquered many nations. And in human terms, he was nearly invincible. Nebuchadnezzar had wealth, more than anyone else in the world. It's hard to know if the Hanging Gardens of Babylon actually existed, but if they were, it is believed that they were built under the direction of Nebuchadnezzar. It was a gift for his wife. So the man may have been looking at one of the seven wonders of the ancient world from his rooftop, which was an amazing architectural feat. This guy had accomplished many impressive things. But his heart magnified his achievement and made him believe that he was God. And that's what we do, isn't it? We look at what we do, what we've accomplished, and we say, man, we're great. You know, at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, back in the day, scientists believed that the earth was at the center of all things. They believed that the moon, the sun, and the stars, they thought they orbited around the earth. Only a few centuries ago, Nicholas Copernicus discovered that we had been wrong all along. Actually, things don't orbit the earth. The earth orbits the sun. Right? We know that. And you know, the more we learn about space, the more we realize that this glorious planet of ours is but a grain of sand in comparison to all that is in the universe. But church, in the same way, pride makes us think we are at the center of the universe. It is only God's kindness that helps us readjust our understanding that we may see we are not the center of all things. Compared to God, to the God who created the universe, we are nothing. You know what? Pride doesn't help. Doesn't let us see that. Another problem with pride is that it often comes with a friend, a dangerous friend, comparison. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar, in order to build up his pride, what did he do? He looked around. And that was what caused him to think that he was great. He looked around and found that no one could match his achievements, and that caused him to think he was great. C.S. Lewis famously explains in Mere Christianity that pride is competitive. And here in his description, we will see the link between pride and comparison. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature. While the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only of having something more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is a comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. Isn't this true? We love comparing ourselves. You know, that's why you think you're a great driver. Right? That's why when you're driving, anyone that's driving faster than you is an irresponsible clown. And anyone that's driving slower than you is just slow. And what's wrong with them? Right? When you're driving, it's okay for you to bend the rules because you're in a hurry and anyone would understand. But when someone else is doing it, you better call the cops on them. Right? We see ourselves as the standard.
Right.
Now, some of you might know this, but Bobby and I coach our kids' soccer team at the Y, and we are amazing. We did go undefeated last season. I'm not going to brag. But on Tuesdays, during training, we sometimes play with the kids or against the kids. You know, there's been a couple of times where Bobby and I say, all right, it's the two of us against you guys. And let me tell you, it feels good. When we're playing against 10-year-olds, man, I can easily score on them. I can take the ball from them like nothing. There's been times, again, like when Bobby and I play against the kids and we dominate them. So if the standard is kids, we're pretty amazing soccer players. I mean, who's Messi, right? Like, we're awesome. But if we ever had to play with people our age, I know I'm at best below average. Like, I'm not even average. I'm below average at best. But you see, in our pride, we are focused on ourselves. And this focus then becomes fuel for competition. We start comparing ourselves to others. But the danger with competition and with seeing ourselves at the standard, comparing ourselves with others, is that then our identity is dependent on what others do or have. And that makes life miserable. Do you see this, church? Pride is not only offensive to God, but it also robs us of joy and freedom. Pride breeds discontentment and turns us into slaves of our achievements, our possessions, and our performance. Living a life of pride is not only dangerous, but also exhausting. Church, let us guard our hearts from pride and comparison, because it will always lead to humiliation. And here we're about to see Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. And for that, I want us to read verses 31 to 33. I want you to see how our humiliation is at times the first step towards restoration. Verse 31 says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, remember he was saying, hey, I'm great, look at everything I've done. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives them to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Church, this is the wild part of the story. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't even done patting himself on the back when God did what he said he would do. In that moment, Nebuchadnezzar literally loses his mind and starts acting like an animal. He leaves his palace. He eats grass. He lives outside. He stops grooming, cutting his hair, his nails. And this humiliation, guys, is an act of God's grace. In his grace, God reduced Nebuchadnezzar to the state of an animal. And this may seem rash, this may seem harsh, but in the end, the most loving thing God can do for us is to remove all the things that get in the way of knowing him for who he truly is. And this is precisely why it is a merciful thing that God would humble us. It is an act of grace that he would awaken us from our reverie, from our delusion of greatness. John Piper again explained this beautifully when he said, Jesus came into the world to convert people from godlike dependence on self to childlike dependence on God. And then he died to pay the penalty for our pride and to show us the way to humility and to send all our boasting toward God and not toward ourselves. And man, that Piper quote preaches a sermon itself. Church, what a loving God we serve. That he is willing to use the most difficult things to help us set our eyes on him. It is only when our eyes are set on him, on his beauty, on his majesty, and his sovereignty, that we will find our place in this life. Right. It is only in our humble state that we will actually be exalted by him and for his glory. As a parent, think about it. How much do you have to love your children to make them go through difficult situations that you know are good for them? This leads me to my last point, which is verses 34 and 37. I want you to see that our restoration starts by lifting our eyes to heavens. Verse 34 says this, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Church, it's significant that we notice that the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar started when he took his eyes from himself and lifted them to the heavens. That's when he finally understood heaven truly rules. Nebuchadnezzar's view of himself was readjusted. He realized that even though he was a king, he was not the king. Nebuchadnezzar here confesses the lordship of God. And in it, he finds freedom. Notice that God didn't break Nebuchadnezzar. God didn't abuse Nebuchadnezzar and put him in his place. God didn't squash Nebuchadnezzar just so that he would stay where he needs to be. Far from breaking him, this experience with God would re-energize him and lead him to praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Far from being embarrassed or fearful, Nebuchadnezzar is grateful. So much so that he is now gladly proclaiming the goodness of God. Church, that's why we're here this morning. Because it is in our lifting of our eyes, when we come to church every Sunday, when we lift our eyes by looking at our Bible, by praying to the Lord, it is in the lifting of our eyes, of our worship, that our view of self is readjusted. It is in our worship that our hearts are reoriented towards God and away from self. Amen. Church, Nebuchadnezzar was blessed to have been humbled by God while he was still alive. Mm-hmm. You know, everyone in history will one day be humbled. Some in life, and some in the life that follows. One day, we will all stand in judgment before a sovereign God, and our every action, achievement, and even thought will be weighed, measured, and found wanting. The things that we find so impressive about ourselves today, the things that we hold dearly with pride, will not be enough on that day. As impressive as you think you might be, it's not enough to justify your rebellion against God. Let me tell you, on that day, God will not be impressed by your job, by your achievements, by your works, by the things that you've done. And if that's the case, on that day, you will have to pay for your rebellion eternally. But as Daniel pleaded with Nebuchadnezzar, I want to plead with you this morning, it doesn't have to be that way. Turn your eyes to the heavens today. You know, Jesus was humiliated to the point of death precisely so that we wouldn't have to. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. To the glory of God the Father. Church, let me ask you this morning, do you struggle with pride? Do you live your life trying to make much of yourself? Isn't it exhausting? It's exhausting, isn't it? It's also dangerous. Can I invite you this morning to lift your eyes to heaven? For those of us who have called upon the name of Jesus, we have been freed from having to make much of ourselves. We do not have to be impressive. We do not have to justify ourselves anymore. Because we're in Christ. We are united to him. And if you have been humbled by recognizing your brokenness, by confessing your sin, by calling upon the name of Jesus, you are now one with him. And because you are one with him, this passage tells us that he has been highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and that is a Christ that you are united to. Church, we don't have to build up our own name. We don't have to make statues for ourselves. We are one with Christ. Church, can I invite you this morning to lift your eyes to the heavens as we respond to the word with singing.